Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. If you see things differently than I do and want to talk about that, that's fine as well. No one has to agree with me to be on the program. In fact, we're always eager to hear if somebody has a good reason to see something differently. So this is not a program that's simply here to feature the host's opinions, but we'd like to discuss the scriptures and find out the best we can what the Bible says about any given thing that people bring up for discussion. One thing I must say is that the lines are full. But take this number down, call a few minutes from now, and you might find a line has opened up. This happens all the time through the hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Joe calling from Oceanside, California, I guess it is. Hi, Joe. Welcome.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. I dig your program. I just had a question for you. I'm not sure if it's eschatologically, if that's how you even say it, correct, but does China and Russia play into what's going on in the Bible right now? Is that kind of in the in that kind of, you know, area in the Bible?
Well, you know, my eschatology is a little different than some. I don't believe that the Bible really talks specifically about modern nations. I believe that most of the prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled in the fall of Edom and Moab and Babylon and Jerusalem and things at different times. And I don't know of any passage in the Bible that talks about modern nations like Russia or China. Now, some people think that Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prophecy about Gog and Magog, has something to do with Russia, but there's no reference to China in it. Some people think that Revelation chapter 16, talking about the kings of the East coming, and I believe it's in chapter 7 that or 8 that talks about how there's the number of men or 200 million men. I know that for many years, decades even, people like, the popular prophecy teachers have suggested that the army that's coming from the East with 200 million men is China. And that Gog and Magog are Russia. But actually, there's nothing in the Bible that necessarily combines these things. And I don't think that's what those are talking about. I don't think those are talking about modern Russia and modern China. I have a different paradigm through which I see the context of those passages. So you'd have to ask somebody else. My opinion is that there's nothing specifically about this. Somebody wrote to me today and asked if this war in the Ukraine is in any sense a development that the Bible would suggest belongs to the end times, and whether it might be World War III. And my response was, it might be the beginning of World War III. I don't know if it is or not. That it certainly has the potential to be another world war. We'll just have to wait and see about that. But I don't see anything in the Bible necessarily about World War III. In fact, I don't see anything in the Bible about World War I or World War II either. Those were important wars, but I don't think the Bible talked about them. So I don't think so. You know, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 that when Jesus comes back, people will generally be saying peace and safety. In other words, they'll feel like they're pretty secure and pretty peaceful. So I don't know that that would suggest that a world war would be in progress at the time. But we'll just have to see. I could easily believe, if someone wanted to make a case for it, that what's going on in the Ukraine and with Russia and maybe even China's involvement could develop into World War III. That's not an unusual prediction, I don't think, not even an unreasonable one. But, to actually point to any particular scripture that has anything to say about that would be a challenge. I don't think you could find one.
Okay, perfect. All right, I'm just got a little bit worried there. I thought, what's going on here? Kind of getting nervous, but thanks for your clarification on that. Just had to into your vast stream of knowledge.
Well, thanks for calling. Good talking to you. Excuse me. And I think there's grounds for being nervous in the sense that, we should never be afraid to die, but, our way of life is pretty much would be compromised considerably if we were involved in a shooting war with either China or Russia. And so, I mean, we just always have to be ready to meet the Lord and be faithful. A Christian should never have any fear of death. All right, let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I have a friend who believes that when the rapture comes, we're caught up in the New Jerusalem. Some of us will be in the penthouse, and some of us will be in the lower floor. We will have different jobs because we are rewarded for our works. And I kind of agree with him, but I wanted to know your opinion on this. And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, I don't know anything about lower floors or penthouses in the New Jerusalem. What I can say is what the Bible does say, and that is that there will be differences in the responsibilities that are assigned to different people after Jesus comes back. And when we are in the New Jerusalem or the new earth, there will be different responsibilities. Some of them, some people will be trusted with more than others. And that will probably be because during their lifetimes, they showed themselves trustworthy. I mean, there's those parables Jesus taught. One of them is in Matthew 25 about the talents, and the other's in Luke 19 about the pounds. But, you know, Jesus said that a master has left his servants in charge of varying amounts of his revenues in order to invest for him and to bring profit to him. And when he comes back, he'll reward them proportionately. And so when the master came back, he said to one servant, okay, you rule over 10 cities. And to another, he said, you rule over 5 cities. And that's because they produced different amounts of profit for his kingdom. So, I mean, it's clear that some people serve God and are very fruitful and are very diligent. And others are a little more lazy, more lackluster. And I don't think that the rewards will be the same for both. Every time the Bible talks about the judgment, it says that everyone will be judged according to their works and their deeds. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says everyone will receive at that time the things that were done in their body. That is the things they did in this lifetime. So rewards will differ. You know, responsibilities will differ. But as far as penthouse and lower floors, I don't know. I think anyone who's very Christ-like would, in a sense, desire the lower floors because the chief in the kingdom of God, the ones who are the chief are the ones who are the slaves of all, not the ones who are living the high life in this life or in the next life. I don't think that those who truly value the things that Christ values will have any interest in a posh life in the next life, because I can't imagine why a spiritual person would be interested in a posh life in any life. The desire of a godly person is to bring glory to God, not to just enjoy comforts and luxuries. So I mean, I can't even relate with the idea that, you know, well, if you serve God a lot now, then you're going to have you'll get a corner office, or you get a penthouse suite or something like that in the New Jerusalem. I guess God will have to reward each one according as he sees fit. But I do believe there will be some. I mean, I think everyone will be rewarded separately, differently, depending on what they have done with their opportunities. But I don't speculate about rewards, what they will be. Let's talk to Sasha from Elk Grove, California. 3 Californians in a row. Hi, Sasha. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have 2 questions. I have found a preacher who has knowledge of over 25 languages, speaking in Greek and Hebrew. And I was wondering if you knew of her and if she was a good resource to go off of. Her name is Melissa Scott.
Well, I haven't watched Melissa Scott. I don't know how.
For her husband, Gene.
Yeah, I know Gene Scott, right? I mean, I knew of him, but I didn't care for him. I have not listened to her. I don't know how expert she is in these languages. I know that I've never really watched her. I mean, I've seen a few seconds of her here and there, you know, maybe on a YouTube or you know, changing the channels or whatever. But I have never listened to her teaching to know what she teaches. I would say, you know, I didn't care for Gene Scott. Now, I have a lot of friends who, or at least some friends, who used to really like him. Some used to follow him. Some used to work with him. But I never liked his personality or his style as ministry, and it kind of put me off. And I did hear, you know, that he could teach well, but most of the time when I saw him on TV, he was asking for money, and not and he was pretty grumpy too. And so I thought,
I felt the same way when I heard him, but when I heard her, I was like, there are two different perspectives.
Yeah, well, she
and
might
so
be
I
much
really
better.
I enjoyed her, so I was hoping that. Yeah,
she might be better than he was. I just haven't. Yeah. I wasn't interested in his ministry. I'm not really interested in hers. I guess I'd say if you listen to her, you know, you can judge for yourself what you think about her teaching. Yeah. I can't tell you a thing about what she teaches.
Okay. Do you have anybody who you could recommend that could help translate, that preaches with the translations from Greek or Hebrew, or that even speaks that?
Well, I mean, everyone who uses an English Bible is using a Greek or Hebrew translation, because that's what our English Bibles are. They're translated from the Greek and Hebrew. Mm-hmm. Now, no English translation is perfect, and, you know, a competent teacher will be using a competent translation, and then sometimes may have to say, now, you know, the way it's rendered here, this word can actually mean such and such, and I think that's probably a better choice in this case because it, you know, fits more the context or whatever. I mean, in other words, any good Bible teacher will interact with the Greek and the Hebrew, but they're not going to. I mean, most audiences will not be able to follow a teacher who just kind of opens the Greek New Testament and reads it in Greek. You're going to use an English translation, whether it's the teacher's translation or whether it's a translation that you can, you know, purchase, you know, a New American Standard or English Standard Version or the Christian Standard Version Bible or, of course, the New King James. I think all of these are good translations. They're not perfect. But then a preacher who preaches from the Hebrew and the Greek, whatever they say about the translation, they're not perfect either. I mean, the fact is, English translations of the Bible are translated by very competent Greek and Hebrew scholars. In fact, probably more competent than almost any pastor of a church. But I can't say you won't find a pastor of a church who's as competent, but it's not usually the case that those who go into pastoral ministry have devoted their life to the mastery of these ancient languages to the same extent that translators and scholars have. I mean, there are scholars who pastor churches. So, I mean, maybe Melissa Scott's one of those. I don't know. I really can't comment on her because I'm totally ignorant of her. Yeah, I'm not familiar with
her. The second question I had was that the New Testament, there's a new covenant, and I'm wondering, because there are some like do's, don't braid your hair, don't, different things, but I'm wondering if there's certain statutes that through the new covenant they that you would want to keep, such as, okay, the communion, baptism, certain things that identify as the new covenant, and would you find that?
Yeah, everything that Jesus taught would be, I would say, relevant to the new covenant. When Jesus made the new covenant with his disciples, he then gave them the commission to go and teach all nations to observe everything he had commanded. So the things that Jesus commanded are the things that the church is supposed to be teaching people to do. To observe means to obey. So as far as our duties are concerned, whatever you find Jesus teaching, do it. I believe he taught, you know, that people should be baptized, so we should be baptized. Now, the apostles also wrote epistles that have the authority of Christ behind them. But we have to realize that, too, whether you're reading what Jesus said or what Paul or Peter said, that they were speaking not directly to us. We're kind of looking over the shoulder of their original readers, or original hearers. And we have to realize that the people they're talking to have a particular cultural milieu, which is, you know, to which the scriptures are speaking. So when Paul, you know, tells, for example, women to cover their heads when they pray and prophesy, we have to ask ourselves, is this something that's a universal principle, or was Paul speaking to a situation in Corinth that applied to them and maybe to some other places, but maybe not to all places? We have to actually do responsible exegesis based on, you know, what the concern is, what is it that Paul's saying? Does he give the same instructions universally to other churches? I mean, there's there's more to understanding the Bible than just reading it. But for the most part, if you read and think about the Bible, the majority of your duties will be obvious to you. And there'll be a few things, maybe like, you know, women braiding their hair or women covering their heads and those kind of things that you might want to consult some commentaries about, because there are cultural issues that are informing some of the concerns in some passages.
Okay. Thank you so much.
All right. Among other things, I could recommend my own lectures. I have lectures verse by verse through the Bible at our website. They're free. You can listen to them. They're MP3 files. So you can, you know, any passage you're, you know, wishing to have some in-depth teaching on, I have taught, and we have the recordings, and they're free at the website to listen to through the whole Bible verse by verse. And I do go into some detail on most issues that are not obvious what they should mean. And where there's sometimes more than one opinion, I'll share what the different opinions are too, and what I'll evaluate them the best I can. Anyway, they're free. It doesn't hurt anything to try it. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find hundreds. Someone told me there's about 1,500 of my lectures online there. I don't know if there's that many at our website, because some of my lectures are posted at other people's websites and are not on our website. But anyway, if you want to study any passage of the Bible, any book of the Bible, any chapter of the Bible, we have a verse-by-verse teaching on it, and you can just have them. You can just take them. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Janice from China Lake, Maine. Hi, Janice. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Hello.
Yes. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. I had a question that I've always had a rough understanding of with free will, and I've always wondered about Judas Iscariot. Mm-hmm. If he had the free will to choose to betray or not betray Jesus, because somebody had to do it in order for our Lord to sacrifice himself on the cross. So I was kind of wondering, because I do this circle in my mind, if he didn't do it, then who would? So I'm wondering, you know, God's plan, he knows everything from beginning to end. So was Judas Iscariot damned from the time he was conceived, or did he just have a choice to do what he did, or was he a tool to the means? I don't know.
I hear you. Yeah, Judas had free will, just like everybody else does. He could not be held responsible for his crimes if he had not had the choice about doing them or not. I realize that some people hold a view of predestination that would cancel out free will. I'm not one of those. I believe that we have to have we need to be careful about what we conclude from the whole doctrine of God's foreknowledge. I believe that Jesus could have died without anyone betraying him. I mean, he could have just, instead of having somebody lead his captors to the garden where he was and have him arrested, he could have just walked into the Sanhedrin and said, "Here I am, I heard you're looking for me," and no one would have to betray him. So, I mean, it's not like Judas had to do it in order for Jesus to die. Jesus could have, you know, turned himself in. He didn't have to have someone else do it. The reason the Bible said in the Old Testament that one of his friends would do this is because one of them was going to do that, and it was Judas who was going to do that. And God's foreknowledge of it made it possible for God to predict it. But the only reason God could foreknow it is because it was in fact going to happen. You know, by knowing in advance that it was going to happen, God was not forcing it to happen. And even the Old Testament never mentioned Judas by name. There are predictions that say, you know, one who has sat at the table with me, in fellowship with me, will lift up his heel against me, will betray me. Okay, well, that fit Judas. That would have fit any of the disciples. In fact, not only the disciples, it would have fit a whole bunch of other people, because Jesus ate with lots of people. He ate in the homes of Pharisees. He ate in the homes of tax collectors and sinners. If anyone had betrayed him that he had been at a table with, it would have fulfilled that scripture. So it's not like there was anything in the scripture. This guy named Judas Iscariot, yeah, God has picked him out to betray the Messiah, and he's just unlucky because he, you know, he was born under the wrong stars or something. No, the Bible simply says that the Messiah would be betrayed by somebody who had been close to him, And the reason it says that is because that is, in fact, what was going to happen. Not that God was going to make it happen. That's, you know, that's what history played out, and God knew in advance that it would happen. But Judas made all his own decisions, just like we do. And, I don't believe God would send anyone to condemnation for acts that they didn't have any choice about. I mean, that's not the way God deals with people, I don't think. So, no, I don't think that, excuse me, I don't think that Judas had any less free choice than you or I have.
Okay. All right, thank you.
Okay,
I've always
thanks,
been confused
Janice.
About that.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right, Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Mm-hmm. I have a friend that says she doesn't share her faith because it's between her and God. It's kind of private. So is this a dead faith? And what are the consequences? Does it have any value if it just exists?
Well, I wonder what she means when she says she doesn't share her faith. Does that just mean that at the place she works or among her neighbors, she has never brought up the subject of her faith? Or does it mean that she is ashamed of her faith, that she wouldn't share it with people? If they asked her, she wouldn't share it with them.
I think she would. She responds to my questions, but as far as sharing the gospel or anything like that, she's kind of quiet.
Well, first of all, not everyone's an evangelist. But if she's saying, when people ask me, I'll tell them I'm a Christian, I'm following Christ. But if they don't ask me, I don't necessarily go around handing out tracts or starting the conversation as an evangelist would. Then I would suggest that she probably doesn't have the gift of evangelism. The Bible says we should all be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in us with meekness and reverence to anyone who would ask us. And Jesus said, of course, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. So if someone's ashamed of Jesus, and even, when they have the opportunity or when there's a time that somebody's asking or whatever, they say, no, I don't know him. Sort of like what Peter did, when he denied Christ. Oh, I don't know him. That would be, I think, damnable. But if a person simply isn't outgoing, in other words, they don't say, okay, I'm going to go over to the person in the next cubicle here and I'm going to start talking about Jesus. Well, that may not be their gift. I mean, not everyone can start up a conversation with a stranger naturally without driving that person away. But there are people who can. There are people. Paul said that God has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. Now, an evangelist is someone who shares the gospel. And, of course, anyone who knows the gospel can share the gospel when an opportunity arises, and I think any Christian would love to do so. But on the other hand, some people are quiet, shy people, and if no one asks them, they go about their business. But if they are followers of Christ, if they really love the Lord, their life will be a witness. And probably at some point people will know that they're Christians or will ask and they'll find out they're Christians. So, I mean, that's another way of bearing witness. Some people who are evangelists, or maybe maybe they're not, but they think everyone should be, including themselves, maybe because they feel some guilt or something about not. I mean, it is true. Evangelical churches sometimes put guilt on people if they don't witness to their friends. Sometimes people out of guilt will witness to people, sometimes in a very annoying fashion, sometimes in a way that's probably more hurtful to the cause of Christ than helpful, but hey, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, they think. I think what God wants is for us to be real, to walk in the Spirit, and as we walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will manifest gifts through us, and if our gift is evangelism, that'll happen. We'll be doing that. I mean, if in my case, I would consider my calling to be as a teacher, and even though I was making a living once as a window washer, I was in a shop washing windows, and the guys at the counter, the owners, there were no customers there. No, there was a customer who was a friend of theirs. There were three people there, and they were talking about something in the book of Daniel, and none of them knew very much about it. And I was washing the windows in there listening to them, and At one point, they were trying to figure something out, and I answered their question. They were a little surprised, as you can imagine, because I looked like a hippie with a squeegee. But I mean, I'm a teacher, so that's kind of what I do. By the way, those three guys all became regular attenders at my Bible studies in town. So, actually, they moved up to Oregon with me when I started my school. So it's kind of a funny story. But that's because whatever your gift is, what you're going to do. And so if your gift is an evangelist, then you'll be evangelizing people. And you'll be doing it in every situation. At work, you'll be doing it wherever a chance comes. But not everyone has that gift. But if somebody says, I don't share my faith because they're saying, I'm ashamed of it, I don't want anyone to know I'm following Christ, well, then that's a bad sign. So that would be my answer to that situation. I've got to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming up. So don't go away. The Narrow Path radio broadcast is a listener-supported ministry. There's a lot of expenses involved, and payroll is not one of them. There's no one on payroll here. But we do pay radio stations to carry the program. And so that's where the money goes. Where does it come from? It comes from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the tab that says donate. You'll see how to help us out. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. And during this half hour, just like the first one, we take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or an alternate viewpoint from that of the host you'd like to bring up for conversation, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And unlike the first half hour, we do have one line open at this point. So you can call right now if you wish at 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Ed calling from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Ed. Thanks for waiting. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. My question concerns the Sermon on the Mount, particularly Matthew 5, 26 to 29, where it talks about bringing your gift to the altar and remembering someone has something against you, and he says, go take care of that first.
Yeah.
So I listened to your verse by verse, and you were talking about justice on there.
Right.
And my question really revolved around, the first time I read that, I wondered if it could also mean harmony, I'm thinking later in the church or in the body, is more important than the gift. And I didn't disagree with your interpretation on verse by verse. I thought that was very good. I just was wondering, is it possibly have a wider meaning, or am I reading into the Bible something that's not there?
No, you are reading what's there. I mean, Jesus is saying the priority is live in justice and harmony with your brother, and don't come and bring your gift to God or seek to worship God if you're neglecting to do so. It's very much like Isaiah chapter 1, where he says, you know, I'm sick of these sacrifices you're bringing to me when your hands are full of blood and you're not doing justice. Justice is something that has to do with your horizontal relationships. And so, I mean, in the context, he's just said, you know, agree with your adversary quickly, lest he take you to the judge and the judge throw you in prison, you know. There's people who always want to spiritualize that, like, you know, Catholics make that be about purgatory or something, you know. But actually, Jesus is just teaching about if you've wronged your brother, you go back and make it right to your brother. And frankly, God doesn't even want to have you offer your worship to him until you've made that your priority. And if you neglect it, God's not going to bail you out of jail. If you've done an injustice and your brother takes you to court about it and you go to jail, you're not going to get out of there until you've paid your last penny, he says. In other words, don't think that you can neglect your duties of justice in your relationships to your brother and that God's going to somehow just overlook that and he's going to be pleased with your sacrifice, or that he's going to bail you out of jail when you get what you deserve. Jesus is teaching, as the Old Testament prophets did continually, that God is interested in justice and righteousness and what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. And, this is our daily duty. I mean, our daily duty is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, which means, among other things, we deal justly with them, not unjustly with them. And Jesus said, if you come to the altar in the temple with a gift to offer, see, he was talking Jews, his disciples were Jews. Now, we don't go to a temple and do that, but we offer spiritual sacrifices. Our lives are offered up as a sacrifice to God, our bodies as a living sacrifice, according to, of course, Romans 12:1, and other passages in the New Testament. But he's saying to Jews, and this would be applicable to us in other worship duties, if you come to God to worship him and with your gift on the altar, and you've neglected your brother, he's got something against you, means you did something to him that he's holding against you, and you haven't gone back and made it right with him, well, leave your gift at the altar and go make it right, because you shouldn't be coming to God with your worship and ignoring the fact that you've got some kind of unresolved problem that you've created with your brother because of your abuse of him. Because, I mean, not only will God not care about your sacrifice, but you may end up in jail if you don't rectify the situation. Because that's
so harmony would not be totally out of that.
No, harmony would be part of it. I mean, certainly, how do you live in harmony with people? You live in harmony with people by doing right by them. Now,
I'm thinking even in disagreements or things like that, feelings.
Well, even the way we handle disagreements is a question of justice or not, because I can disagree with you without having a problem with you, right? Because it's a just matter for me to give you the right that you legitimately have to disagree with me. You have a right to disagree with me, and I have a right to disagree with you, and that being so, if I get angry at you or you get angry at me because of a disagreement, that's not just. I'm denying you your rights to think for yourself. You have that right. So harmony is disrupted when there's a difference between two people and one is holding it against the other one. You know, if you and I have differences, if my wife and I have a difference, if my children and I have a difference, you know, the only way there's going to be a problem in our relationship would be if somebody's not permitting me the right to have this difference of opinion, or I'm not permitting them to have that. So, I mean, that's a matter of justice also. We have to treat people justly. And if somebody has done us no wrong, but we're just offended because they didn't do what we would have liked for them to do, or they don't think what we would like them to think, well, that's unjust. I mean, justice has to do with not impinging on the rights of others. And people have a right to, think for themselves, to make their own decisions, so forth. If they don't do anything criminal, if they do something criminal, then of course they have a right to go to jail for it or whatever. So it is about harmony in relationships. But the assumption is harmony in relationships is maintained by maintaining justice. If you've wronged somebody, don't wait for them to take you to court about it. You go to them yourself and rectify it. And what that would mean is, of course, let's just say you've, borrowed something of theirs and you returned it damaged or something like that. Okay, well, you've violated their property rights by not bringing it back the way you found it. So he's angry at you. You've ignored the whole thing. You're in the temple offering your animal sacrifices. And you remember, he's kind of still mad at me about that. Well, okay, then go back and, rectify it. Well, how do you do that? Well, you pay him for the damage, or you replace the object with a new object that's not damaged, or whatever. I mean, you have to do whatever justice requires in the matter. I'm afraid Christians are not schooled in the area of justice much. And I'm not sure why they're not, because it was one of the main things Jesus said. Jesus said the weightier matters of the law that the Pharisees neglected were justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are big issues to God in the Old and the New Testament. And to Jesus, they are the weightier things. So, I mean, I'm not sure why Christians and preachers don't talk much or think much about justice in relationships. If everyone was concerned about justice, that means they would victimize no one. They would victimize no one. They'd trample on no one's rights. And it'd be a wonderful society if everyone was treating each other justly. It's when people treat each other unjustly that victims arise in the situation, and then offenses and grudges and things like that. So Jesus is talking about living in justice, and you're right. I mean, the harmony between people, if everyone's being just, as the Bible describes justice, then there's not going to be much cause for offense, at least not for long. If I do something wrong to you and have done something unjust to you, and you're angry at me, and I know it, then I should go and make it right, whatever it takes, you know, do the just thing. Now, if I don't know it, then you're supposed to tell me about it. See, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 17, or Luke 17. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. In other words, he's wronged you, you go tell him about it. If he repents, forgive him. So the idea here is that if there's been an offense and a thing done that's an injury incurred by my actions, I should, if I'm aware of it, go and make it right. If I'm not aware of it, then you, if you're the injured party, should come to me and make me aware of it. And I should repent and do whatever has to be done to make it right. Because relationships between brethren are incredibly important to God. That's unity. That's love. And those are that's like on the short list of things that God wants most from us.
Well, thank you for your thoughts on the matters. I appreciate it.
Thank you for yours. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Vicki from Douglasville, Georgia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there.
Hi.
My question is about the Old Testament, about animal sacrifices.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
I'm
Hello?
So sorry. I must be losing you. Can you?
Oh.
I want to know about the animal sacrifices. To me, that when they talk about draining off the blood and the fat and getting rid of all that stuff, and then they lay all these animals out to, sounds like barbecue.
Yep.
And I want to know, what did they do with that meat? Did they cook it and eat it or throw it away, or did they burn it to a crisp, or what did they do with that?
They ate most of it. That's the thing. They would take out the organs. They would take the fat away, and they would drain the blood out, and they'd cook it. Now, they'd cook it on an altar. It was an offering to God. But there were several kinds of sacrifices. There was what they called the whole burnt offering. In those cases, everything was burnt, and nobody ate the whole burnt offering because that was just offered up to God whole. But there were trespass offerings, there were sin offerings, And there were peace offerings, and these could involve an animal that was offered, but significant portions of the meat were eaten by the priests and by the worshiper, the one who brought the animal. So it was like a barbecue. I mean, it's like, if you were living near the temple, it'd be like you'd be smelling barbecue all the time, which would be kind of nice. Yeah, the meat was, it depends on the kind of sacrifice. If you read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, I think it is, or 1 through 8, I guess it's 1 through 7, it talks about the five different kinds of offerings. And it, you know, the one that's called the whole burnt offering, I don't think they ate any part of the animal. They just burned the whole thing up. But that wasn't the only kind of offering. There were quite a few offerings where the significant portions of the animal were eaten by the worshiper and by the priest. So, it depends on which kind of offering they were given.
That makes sense. May I ask you another question?
Okay.
I was listening to the radio the other day. My phone's cutting in and out. I'm sorry. But on the radio the other day, I heard a preacher talking about how he believes that in Revelation, the Babylon that's being spoken about there is really the Internet. And he went on to take an hour to explain that, but it was interesting. What do you think about it?
Well, I believe that I don't believe that the Babylon in Revelation is the internet. There's I'm aware of about probably a dozen different theories people have had about Babylon, and I have my own theory. But see, it's no part of my concern that people should see Revelation the way I do. Okay, you may not know this, but I wrote a book back in '97, still available, called Revelation: Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, where I went through the whole book of Revelation verse by verse in with four columns across the page, giving four totally different views of Revelation, quoting from the people who held those views. So, and I didn't say what my view is. I do have a view, but Revelation has become an area of controversy, and I think an unnecessarily obsessive part of the Bible for some people. And so I really don't care if anyone thinks the way I do about it. And all I can say is I don't personally think that the internet is Babylon. And I also reject a large number of other theories about it. But what I think about it isn't all that important. If you really want my view of Revelation, I do have verse-by-verse teachings through Revelation, along with verse-by-verse teachings through every book of the Bible at our website. And you can listen to those. That's at thenarrowpath.com. All right, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Dana Lou from Mount Lake Terrace in Washington. Hello, Dana Lou. Welcome.
Well, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I really enjoy your program. I listen to it every day. I set my alarm watch to make sure I get it. Good. And I just want your opinion about something. Sometimes I heard the other not too long ago a radio preacher or something said that some people believe in the Word of God, they believe in the Word of God, and then some people say the Bible contains the Word of God. And it appears that the feeling is that people can believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. I mean, the whole Bible is not the Word of God. What's the difference between these two expressions? It just confuses me because I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that He's speaks to us through this book, and I can trust this book to give me the answers to life. And I think every question in life is covered in this book. And I no matter what it is, all kinds of problems, you find answers in this book. It's a living book to me. It's the Word of God. But to say it contains the Word of God, well, what does that mean? I mean, I just was confused about that.
Well, I think that some people might make a difference there beyond what I think is important to make. To say that the Bible contains the Word of God, I'm not sure what someone means when they say that, but they might say that, for example, God spoke through Isaiah, and the prophecies that Isaiah gave are the Word of God, and they're recorded in there, and through Jeremiah and through the prophets, and yet they might... I'm not sure what they're saying exactly. They sound like they might be saying not everything in the Bible is the Word of God. And I don't know if I'd say it that way. You know, someone challenged me on the radio about 20 years ago or more and said, why do you say the Bible's the Word of God when the Bible itself says that Jesus is the Word of God? And I just said, well, I mean, Jesus is the Word of God, but I think the Scripture is the written down Word of God. But after that, I decided to go through and look at all the times that the term Word of God is used in the Bible, and I did notice that the term Word of God was not actually used in speaking about the Bible. It was spoken about the Word of God, when God spoke. Now, God spoke to Jeremiah, He spoke to Moses, He spoke to the prophets, He spoke to David, He spoke to Solomon, certainly spoke through Jesus, and He spoke to the apostles. And so the writings we have are what they wrote when God had spoken His word to them. And I believe that they wrote them accurately. So we have the Word of God, which was a living communication given to the prophets and the apostles, was written down and is now printed on paper. And we could say, well, the words in there are the words that God spoke through or to these people. But some people, and I'm not sure if someone says, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, I don't know if they're thinking, well, we don't want to be bibliolatrous. We don't want to worship the Bible as a book, as so many pages in leather covers, as if, you know, it becomes a fetish. You know, it's like Nehushtan, you know, the bronze serpent that Moses was told to make, and the people were healed of their snake bite when they looked at it. Later, they kept it and worshipped it, the serpent, which was bad. And one of the kings of Judah, I think it was Josiah, took it and he broke it up and destroyed it and called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass, saying, listen, this was an object that God definitely used supernaturally for our healing, but it's an object. You don't want to worship the object. And some people are sensitive about the attitude that some people have toward the physical Bible, not the words in the Bible, but the physical Bible. It's like when, you know, some people, they won't set something on top of a Bible because they feel like that's, you know, sacrilege. Or, you know, some people sleep with their Bible under the pillow because they think that's going to give them safety or something. It's almost like a good luck charm to them. It's maybe a fine line between revering the words of the Bible, which is the Word of God, on the one hand, and revering the book itself, which is, by the book itself, I mean pages with ink on them bound between two covers. The book itself is not magical or supernatural, but the words in it are God's words, and therefore they have the power to supernaturally transform. And, you know, I've had people say, I've got an old Bible that's the cover's falling off of it, pages are missing and so forth, but I want to dispose of it because I got a new Bible, but I don't want to throw it in the trash can because it's a Bible. Well, it's pages. Sure, what's printed on those pages are the words that God spoke to the prophets and the apostles, but it's only paper, you know, that you're throwing into the trash can. You're not throwing the Word of God away. It lives on, you know. It's just the printed page you're getting rid of. But people sometimes are a little superstitious about their Bibles and may tend to, you know, think of the Bible as an object of reverence and that it is the Word of God rather than its contents are the Word of God. Maybe that's the difference the preacher was making. I don't really know because I didn't hear the preacher.
Either. But, I believe the Scripture is the Word of God, but I don't worship the Bible.
Right. That's probably the way I look at it, too. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Anna Maria from Phoenix, Arizona. Anna Maria, welcome.
Hi. Yes. Hello. Thank you for taking the call.
Uh-huh.
So one question I have is about the earlier question a lady had about, or someone said they don't like to talk about, share the gospel, or they don't like to share. The faith is personal between them and the Lord and God. And I was wondering, aren't we commanded to win souls for Christ and to preach to all nations?
Well, the church is. The church is supposed to do that, but there's different gifts. Well, yes, but the church is the body of Christ, and it has many members. Not everybody is an eye or an ear or a mouth or a hand or a foot. The body is all the members put together, and each member has a different function. So, like I said, Paul said that among the gifts of the Spirit, there are some who are apostles. There are some who are prophets. There are some who are evangelists. There are some who are pastors and teachers. Now, an evangelist is someone who preaches the gospel. That's what the word evangelist means. A prophet is somebody who prophesies. That's a different thing than preaching. A teacher teaches, and that's different than preaching the gospel, too. There are people, Paul says, who have the gifts of healings and miracles, and, you know, he mentions people have the gift of leading and of giving and of helps and of showing mercy. I had a caller once who said he thought that Mother Teresa's in hell today because she didn't preach the gospel. And I said, well, I don't know that her gift was preaching the gospel. I think her whole life preached the gospel. And it's true, she didn't perhaps evangelize, but she had the gift of showing mercy. And I think she probably did that better than most people who are out evangelizing. You do what God gifts you to do. And I would think that any Christian, myself included, I'm a teacher. I'm not an evangelist. I don't go out and, you know, preach on the streets or anything like that. But if somebody wants to, you know, if I have the chance to share the gospel, so I'd love to. I think every Christian should love to share the gospel if they can. But there are people who are sensible enough to know that, you know, I'm not really, my temperament is not really that of somebody who just walks up to a stranger and starts talking about things, anything. God or anything else. I don't even just walk up to a stranger and talk about the weather. So, I mean, there's different temperaments. Some people do that very naturally because that's what God has given them to do. So, but you see, if everyone in the body of Christ does what they're supposed to do, then the gospel will be preached to all the world, because some are called to be missionaries, some are called to be evangelists. You know, but some are called to give. The people who go as missionaries are usually not able to provide financially for themselves, and they can't stay on the mission field unless somebody at home gives. So there's different parts of the function of preaching the gospel to all nations. Some people are a mouth, some people are a hand, and so forth. So yeah, it's the church's obligation. It's our responsibility to see the gospel promoted throughout all the world and to make disciples throughout the world. But it's not everybody in the body of Christ who has a speaking gift. Some show mercy, some give, some help, and some do other things. So Paul never did say that everyone in the church is an evangelist. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 2, you'll see that 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost, and it tells us what the average Christian was doing. And it wasn't public ministry they were doing. The average Christian, it says they continued under the apostles' teaching, so they were learning. This is Acts 2:42, and fellowship and breaking bread and in prayers. That's what they did. And then we read that signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And we also read in chapter 4 that the apostles were out preaching while the rest of the church was doing these other things. I mean, if you read Acts chapters 2 and chapter 4 in their entirety, which describe the activities of the church, you'll find that the thousands of Christians were not necessarily out preaching the gospel, but the apostles were. And the other Christians were doing what the other Christians were called to do. Now, there were some people who weren't apostles who preached. Stephen did. Philip did. But Philip is the only person in the Bible who's actually called an evangelist. So, I mean, we know he preached because he was an evangelist. If someone acts as if every Christian has exactly the same thing to do, then that's why some people criticize other Christians, because the person doing the criticizing might be gifted and convicted to go out and preach the gospel. And if they see somebody who instead is supporting missionaries all over the world, but isn't preaching the gospel themselves, they say, well, you should be doing what I'm doing. No, you should be doing what God wants you to do. That's what everyone's supposed to do. It's what God wants them to do. So I think that I know I was raised in a church where they said, you're responsible if you don't, you know, if someone you know doesn't hear the gospel when you could tell it to them, then their blood is on your head, you know, or whatever. That was kind of the teaching I was raised under. And I've done a lot of evangelism, especially when I was younger. But once I went into the ministry, it was clear that evangelism wasn't my ministry primarily. Teaching was. And Paul says that's something different. Not all are evangelists, not all are pastors, not all are apostles or prophets. So this is, I think people who feel like everybody's supposed to be a preacher or everyone's supposed to be an evangelist, they're not reading Paul very carefully. When Paul said he gave some evangelists, that means not all. And yet, I think somebody who loves the Lord relishes the opportunity anytime the opportunity really arises to talk about God to someone who's, you know, listening. Anyway, I think we need to understand the body of Christ better than some people do and realize that everyone needs to be full-time involved in whatever God has given them to do, but that's not always going to be preaching. We're out of time for today's program. Thanks for your calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I said earlier, we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.